Oh, that word that appeared in the reading, discipline. What notions come to our minds when I say discipline? Well, it's either about punishment, or it's about giving up things we like French fries, or doing things we'd rather not do, like exercise. The word disciple has a slightly different connotation. It's about someone who's devoted to someone or something and follows them, does what their leader teaches. Disciples of Jesus learn eternal life. Disciples of dirt, what do you think they do? It's not gardening. They are a mountain biking group in Oregon. I looked it up. It's true. It's on the internet. Whether we realize it or not, though, we're all disciples of someone or something, every one of us. For most Americans, our disciplines are centered around mostly ourselves. What we like, who we like, what we approve of, what we don't like, what we don't approve of. How did we develop these likes and dislikes? We were taught them. We are taught some things formally in places like schools, church, but the vast majority of what we learn, we simply absorb from what we're exposed to day in, day out, year in, year out, in our families, our cultures, our entertainment, our routine existence. And that's why when I say you're going to get more of whatever it is you pay attention to, it's just true. There are a gazillion different constellations of disciplines, but the one thing that many of them have in common is that once they're in place, we don't examine them unless and until something comes in our context and changes it. For example, something goes terribly wrong, and we have to examine what our discipline is, like when Gus went to the hospital and they told him, you got to eat differently. That's an ongoing issue. An insight suddenly erupting into our minds, or an experience that upends our convictions about other people especially, or by an invitation or a demand from someone we trust to rethink things. And today, all of our lessons are about examining who we are and what we follow and how we're intentional or not about that. They're about being a disciple, about discipline, about discipling. Choosing who and what we learn from and how to live. When we began our worship service, we proclaimed we are Easter people. Easter people follow a risen Lord, one who gives eternal life. But much of contemporary Christianity has become completely fixated on where we go when we die and has muddled up life after death and eternal life. Life after death is just that. And as Easter people, we affirm with all our hearts that God has that part under control. Humanity didn't resurrect Jesus. Nothing we did resurrected Jesus. We killed Jesus. It was the love of the Father and the Spirit for the Son that resurrected Jesus. And God has that part completely under control, and he doesn't need any input or help from us on that part. Eternal life is something much bigger, much, much bigger than just life after death. Eternal life is the life of the one God who's beyond time, who's beyond place. It pervades all times, all places, including right now. Eternal life is life lived in the reign of God, in the presence of and aligned with the purposes and the joy, the creativity and the passion of the one who is beyond time, and we don't need to wait to die to live it. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he's not pointing to life after death. He's inviting us to live life in such a way that the kingdom of heaven comes near not only to us, but to who? To the people that interact with us. To the people that interact with us, everyone around us. The thing is, however, that living eternal life, choosing that, is just as much about making a decision for Christ as any Baptist altar call. But it's not about praying a special prayer. or believing certain doctrines, or even having a particular experience of being saved, though if you do, then that's a beautiful thing. Especially a genuine decision for Christ simply can't be motivated by threats. Believe in Jesus or you're going to burn in hell. When you make a decision for Christ with that, you're not making following Christ, you're saving your own sorry behind. A genuine decision, a genuine motive to follow Christ is to live now by loving God, our neighbors, and ourselves, and it is only by doing that that we will have a path to a rich, full, and abundant life before we die. So it's not so much that we have to be a Christian, it's that we get to be one. A genuine decision for Christ is about choosing whose disciple will be. A disciple of the world is dedicated to being rich and wealthy. It's the big goal, and whatever we have to do to get the most toys before we die so that we win is what you do. The thing is, the reading from the Revelation to John tells us that disciples of the world, in their process of acquiring more and more and more for themselves, makes themselves and everyone around them miserable, pathetic, poor, blind, and naked. For a disciple of the Christ, the eternal life is the big goal, and we do whatever we have to do to bring a slice of the reign of God to ourselves and to everyone we meet. When we do that, everyone experiences full, abundant, and eternal life before we die. The lesson also warns us that straddling the fence won't work. Following the world on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, and the Christ on Sundays, Tuesdays, and Thursdays, with Saturday as day off for doing household chores, straddling the fence doesn't work. It makes us lukewarm, tepid, tasteless, blech. It's in the Bible. The discipleship that brings eternal life right here and right now is a hot, delicious feast of life-giving discipling. Now, because it's Mother's Day, and I'm a mom, this idea of learning how to live as something we absorb from our families and from our culture and all of this, more than being taught, hit pretty close to home, because parents teach your kids how to live, whether we realize it or not. And during my sermon at 8 o'clock, I remembered something. So the 8 o'clock people didn't get to hear this. And this may sound like me blowing my horn, but it's the best Mother's Day present I've ever had. It's from my daughter. It was when she was in college. She had to write an essay for a French class, and it had to be about something in her life. And there were particulars about this, especially to be in French. So she said, "Mom, I thought you'd like to read this," and she sent it to me in French. You've heard all the French I know. So I said, "This is really great, Sarah. What does it say?" So she sent it back to me. I'm not going to read quite all of it, but she said, and if I cry, I do every time I read this, and again, I'm not tooting my horn, I'm just saying, kids absorb. Jesus Christ lived in my home. I didn't go to seminary for years after this, by the way. Jesus Christ lived in my home. I'm not talking about the icon. I'm talking about the Christ living with me, who sat with my family around our dining room table and told us, "Feed your brothers and sisters who go hungry." So we used that table as a meeting place for scheduling the hours we would work at the soup kitchen. Jesus talked vividly of magnificent flowers of all types, of the purity of streams, and of the importance of nature. So my family received others around our table to form a recycling committee. At that dining room table, we promoted the peaceful revolution of Jesus Christ. What dining room would be spacious enough to hold a table of such dreams of change and possibility? Actually, the room is hardly impressive. Like the rest of the house, it had become slightly dilapidated after many years of familial use. The wood floor was scratched from numerous shoes, that had danced across the room, from the dog who determinedly chased the cat, from the chairs that had been pushed against the wall to make room for more guests. The table itself was at the center of the chaos. Our dining room could never win a grand prize from the Architectural Digest, but its spiritual beauty rivaled that of the Taj Mahal. I learned there, and I know now, that the solution to inequality, to poverty, to the needs of the people could not be found in the discourse of politicians and ideologues. The solution was found in the soup kitchens where students sacrificed their free time to serve a hot meal. It was found at the community center where anyone was welcome to learn about art and culture. It was found in my home, where Jesus the Revolutionary lived and ate at our dining room table. Most of us are probably aware of a piece that Dorothy Law Nolte wrote in 1954 called Children Learn What They Live. There's a lot of truth in what she wrote, but instead of quoting her, I'm going to just tip my hat to her and write my own adaptation of what she said for us today. And I'm handing this out. Now, I learned this from teachers. If you hand out things ahead of time, people read it instead of listen to you. Can I get an amen from the teachers? So don't read ahead. We'll get to it. Just be patient. Children learn what they live. We're going to read this together. Just the first part for right now. A child that lives with hostility learns fear. A child that lives with ridicule learns contempt. A child that lives with criticism learns condemnation. A child that lives with prejudice learns judgmentalism. A child that lives with shame learns mockery. A child that lives with apathy learns callousness. A child that lives with greed learns envy. And a child that lives with all of these lives in anxiety. Now, I imagine that that resonates with some of you, that some of those, maybe all of those, were part of your experience. But the great news about discipleship is that you get to make a choice, and you can break the cycle. You can break the cycle of that top part and choose another way. It takes effort. It takes purpose. It means living in earnest, as the angel said. But it can be done. And when you break the cycle, different things happen. And talking about here is waging peace. When you break the cycle, you wage peace instead of all this anxious stuff. So let's read the next step. But a child that lives with honesty learns to trust. A child that lives with encouragement learns joy. A child that lives with tolerance learns acceptance. A child that lives with adversity learns understanding. A child that lives with dignity learns respectfulness. A child that lives with mercy learns compassion. A child that lives with sharing learns abundance. A child that lives with all of these lives in earnest. So that's for kids, and I'm sure some of that resonates with you as well. So let's turn the sheet over and bring it to discipleship. So as I said, we have two choices. When I follow the world, I am hostile to others. Join me. They fear me. I ridicule others. They have contempt for me. I criticize others. They condemn me. I have prejudice for others. They judge me. I shame others, they mock me. I am apathetic of others, they are callous to me. I am greedy around others, they are stingy with me. And everyone is miserable, pathetic, poor, blind, and naked. So that discipleship that goes me first and the hell with you brings hell to everyone. And we don't have to give what we are given. We can break the cycle there too. Whatever happens, we can say, okay, it's going no further. And these are the tools of waging peace. Last week I said we are to wage peace. These are arrows in your quiver. So how do we wage peace? How do we break this cycle of negativity, misery, blindness, and nakedness? Well, we follow the Good Shepherd together. I am honest with others. We live with mutual trust. I encourage others. We live with mutual joy. I tolerate others. We live with mutual acceptance. I embrace in diversity. We live with mutual understanding. I honor the dignity of others. We live with mutual respect. I am merciful to others. We live in mutual compassion. I share with others. We live in mutual abundance. And everyone has eternal life. We can all do this. No matter what the other person did, we can do this and break the cycle, and we can wage peace. As I said, God has life under death under control without any help from us. Eternal life is bigger than that. It's the divine project of tikkun, which means to heal or restore, olam, everything, the whole world, all creation. The healing of the universe and the coming of the new creation is the source and substance of our hope in our creating God. How awesome that our God has come to our doors, each one of our doors, to invite us to be partners in this awesome work. How will we answer the knock on the door? Well, one thing you could do is stand up and sing the song.